things while you all find your seats. One is, we'll wait till the hallway there clears out a little bit. So the jabbers and the jars get in here. First, it is always a privilege to come together on Sunday mornings and just kind of have a foretaste of heaven and worship with God's people. It is sweet, and then to be able to have fellowship this afternoon after the service. The church has provided hamburgers and hot dogs, and we invite you to stay, whether you brought food to share or not. That's not important. There's always plenty out there, so we'll be, as soon as service is over, we'll pray, and then we'll dismiss. You go get your kids, and if you'll go through the foyer doors or the doors over here into the book nook and go right out this back door, you'll be right in line for the serving tables. And then there are tables set up out there. It's a nice day. The trees are nice and shady out there for you, so you can sit out there, or you can go to the multipurpose room and sit in there, or I think the fourth through sixth grade classroom also has some chairs set up. So you all know that Mike Norris had his hip replacement surgery on Monday evening, and all that went really well. So he's at home recovering. He still needs Cindy's help just to kind of get up and to get down, but I talked to her this morning, and she said that he's been doing really good, following the doctor's instructions, been very patient, been very kind, and but you know it can be when you don't feel good, sometimes you can be a little grumpy. So, but he's doing well, so we're encouraged with that. The other thing real quick is, if you were here this morning at the beginning of the service on the fourth Sunday, either Tom Koepke, which was this morning, or James Culver will get up and share a little bit about the offering. And I appreciate those guys taking the time to think through that and think through what the Word says about us and giving. But I just want to make sure that we understand something, why we do that. We started that a few years ago because we recognize, we started not because we want to try to manipulate you to give financially. That's not the goal. God loves a cheerful giver, not someone who gives grudgingly. So don't ever feel like we're begging for money. We try, we don't want to do that. But we have them come up here because we don't pass a plate and our offering box is over on the wall, so it can kind of be out of sight, out of mind. And so we can get into a habit, you can and I can. I don't even put money in the box over here. We do ours electronically. So, you know, it comes to the church, and it's just an automatic kind of a payroll deduction type thing that comes out, or something that comes out of our bank account. And the problem with this way of giving is that we can lose the worship aspect of it. And it can just get to be routine, just an ordinary thing that we do. And we forget that God is the giver of all good gifts. That whatever we have, whether it's little or much, every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, James says, right? He is good to us. And so we give because he's been so gracious to us, not just because he's given to us maybe financially or physically blessed us, but he's given us the greatest gift of all, which is salvation. And so giving is a way that we get to share in the attribute that God has. He is a giver. And so I just want you to understand the purpose. It's not to try to get you to open up your wallets or to write a check. That is not the goal. And Tom and James work very hard every time to make sure that you understand it's a worship component. So anyway, I just want to share that with you. Let's grab our Bibles, and we are beginning Genesis chapter 21 this morning as we work our way through the book of Genesis. And we're going to finish this chapter this morning. I'm going to go up through verse 21, and then we'll finish the chapter next week. And those of you who are able to, if you'd stand with me, we're going to read the first seven verses, and we're going to pray, and then we'll get started. Genesis chapter 21. The long-awaited day has arrived, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are grateful, Lord, to just continue to see the book of Genesis unfold and, Lord, your promise come to pass. Lord, that would ultimately culminate in the sending of your very own son, Jesus Christ, who would come and, Lord, deal with our sin and go to the cross to take the punishment that we deserve, Lord, that we might be forgiven and that we, Lord, might be reconciled to you, Lord. That's why we come today. That's why we gather. That's why we sing. That's why we worship. And that's why we, Lord, study your word, so that we might just be overflowed with praise and thanksgiving, Lord. And as we sang this morning, 10,000 blessings, Lord, 10,000 reasons, Lord, why we have to bless your holy name. And Lord, as we study this morning, may, Lord, we have even more reason to bless your holy name. We ask and all God's people said, amen. Y'all can be seated. You know, it's easy to come to chapter 21, to the birth of Isaac, this long-awaited, long-anticipated birth of the promised child. It's easy to come to this chapter and miss the bigger picture of why this birth is so important. It's easy to just to come and see, well, here's an older couple that miraculously conceived and they had a child and, you know, God did a wonderful thing and they all celebrated and it was a joyful day and all that, and we missed the bigger picture of what's going on. But if we think about the book of Genesis and we think about going back to Genesis chapter 2, where we're told that, you remember that God had planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he had placed two special trees within it there, and he'd also placed Adam and Eve within that garden. And you remember of those two special trees, he said that eating from the tree of life would bestow immortality on Adam and Eve. They would live forever. They would have eternal life. And they would have this wonderful eternal fellowship with God in the Holy of Holies, so to speak, in this wonderful relationship with him in the garden. And it would be untainted and unblemished and unmarred by sin. It would be wonderful. And he told them, but the other tree, what did he say would happen if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? In the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. You see, they were in a state of innocence, and they only had experience and knowledge of good things, and God didn't want them to have the experience and knowledge of bad things. And God's good care for them, his love for them, he was protecting them and told them, don't eat of that tree. And it was really the only restriction that he gave them. He said, you can have everything else, but here's one thing, stay away from it. God's good care. Well, you know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve did not obey God, and they did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their disobedience had horrific consequences, or as we sang in the first song this morning, untold ruin was the result of their disobedience. The greatest thing, the worst thing that happened was that their special relationship with God was broken. They were separated from God because of their sin. And not only did it affect their relationship with God, but it affected their relationship with one another. Their intimacy with each other was marred. Human relationships became a mess. And so the fall alienated us from God, unable to know him, unable to know ourselves. We lost our way and our purpose because, you see, we were meant to have this special, intimate relationship with God, and sin came in because of their disobedience of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it messed that up. And if you look out into the world today, you have to go back to Genesis 2 to see why the world is the way it is today. Why are relationships, horizontal relationships, why is there so much chaos? Why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much ugliness and protest and frustration in this world? It's because of what happened in the garden. Man doesn't have peace with each other. Man doesn't have peace with God. It's all the result of sin. But here's the good news. God would not let man's failure frustrate his plans to have fellowship with his image bearers, those that he created in his image. Though we're marred and we're messed up by the fall, he's not going to let what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And listen, if you and I were there, we would have done the same thing. So let's don't be hard on them. But he's not going to let that frustrate his plans to have fellowship with us. And so after they sinned, and after God dealt with Adam and Eve, he turns to the serpent of old, to the devil, to Satan. And he says to him in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity. Enmity is hatred, hostility, a desire to see the other destroyed. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between your offspring and her offspring. And ultimately what's going to happen is that one's going to come from her offspring, from her seed, and he is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to inflict a mortal blow to you. And so God said there in the garden to Adam and Eve and to the enemy, to Satan, that there would be this ongoing perpetual conflict because of the fall. But not just because of the fall, but because this was God's plan to reconcile fallen man to himself, to restore what man had messed up. He wasn't going to let man's failures frustrate his plans to have fellowship with his special people. And so there would be this ongoing conflict between Satan's family and God's family, between the ungodly seeking to destroy the godly. And you remember that conflict began almost immediately after God had said that in the garden in Genesis 3:15. It began almost immediately with Adam and Eve's two children. You remember Cain and Abel? And the conflict begins because Cain kills Abel. The ungodly line kills the godly line. And it seems like the promise that God had made that one's going to come through the seed of woman who's going to fix all this mess. It seems like it's all in jeopardy at this point. And the promise is so fragile. But you remember, God graciously allowed Adam and Eve to conceive again. They had many more children, but they had Seth. And the promise, though very fragile, lived on. And then from Adam's son Seth, all the way down to Noah, and then from Noah's son Shem, the promise continued, didn't it? All the way to Abraham. And the godly line could not be extinguished, could not be destroyed. But as we plod on through Genesis and we get to Genesis chapter 20, by the end of chapter 20, it seems like that promise is in jeopardy yet again. God promised that the godly line would be perpetuated through Abraham and Sarah. But we've been told all the way back in chapter 11, verse 30, when we're first introduced to Abraham and Sarah, that Sarah is barren. She is unable to have children. She's never been able to have children. And at this point, at the end of chapter 20, Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90. And so the promise seems to be impossible. It's in jeopardy. And Adam and Abraham and Sarah have tried to, in their own efforts, in their own flesh, they've tried to fulfill the promise with the Hagar method, right? Hey, I can have kids, but here's my bondservant, here's my slave woman. Sleep with her, and whatever son she has, we'll call that the promised child. That'll be our son. And you remember that ended in disaster, and God comes on the scene. He says, listen, let me make it real clear to you, Abraham. Ishmael is not the promised child. That's not the godly line that the Messiah will come through, the Savior will come through. No, you and Sarah, yes, I know you're beyond childbearing years, but you and Sarah will conceive. I'll see to it. And the godly line will continue through that child. And so when we come to chapter 21, that's the context of the birth of Isaac. It's a huge thing. It's no instant. This isn't just the birth of another baby. As wonderful and special and miraculous as that is, this is the birth. This is the marching forward, if you will, of the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15. And you can't lose sight of that, or this chapter just becomes very insignificant. Well, let's get into the text. It's been 25 years since Abraham buried his dad there in Haran. You remember he left Ur of the Chaldeans and they journeyed up to Haran, and there they dwelt for, we don't know how many years, but they dwelt there for a while. And at the age of 75, he buries his dad and he leaves Haran for the promised land. You remember he left there on the strength of God's promise. He didn't know where he was going, but God made a promise to him. He said, I'm going to take you to a land which I will show you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. Here's a place. Here's a people. Here's protection in the program. That all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. So he's made these incredible promises. Now, he doesn't own a stitch of land at this point, and he doesn't have this promised child yet at this point. They have Ishmael, but God's made it clear that he's not the promised child. He's not part of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But now, at last, he begins to see the promise fulfilled, the long-desired, the long-expected child is born. It says in verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah, just as he had promised, just as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. You get what it's saying here? This was the Lord's doing, the impossible. God did this. This was beyond what was possible to happen to a 90-year-old woman. The Lord did it. And for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which Abraham had spoken. I'm sorry, at which the set time in which God had spoken to him. And so we see God's faithfulness, that he fulfills the promise that he had made to Abraham. And now we see Abraham's obedience in verse 3. Abraham called this child that was born, he called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah born to him, Isaac. And in further obedience, back a couple of chapters ago, you remember that God had told him in the covenant that he had made with Abraham that every male that is in your house and is born in your house should be circumcised on the eighth day. And you remember Abraham immediately went out and he circumcised all of his people. This is the first child that's really been born into his house that is circumcised on the eighth day. So Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. You notice there they named their son Isaac. And Isaac, his name means laughter. You remember, because back when God told them that Ishmael's not the promised seed. He's not the promised child. But you two are going to bear a child. You remember when he told Abraham, he laughed. Like, you're crazy. You know, look how old I am. And then when Sarah overheard the angel of the Lord out there talking to Abraham about it, she laughed in unbelief, didn't she? There's just no way. This is crazy. Well, it seems like God got the last laugh. And she did become pregnant, and she did bear a child, and they named him Laughter. And as this elderly couple hold their newborn baby, they're filled with wonder. Notice what it says. Abraham, verse 5, was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. It was a laugh of celebration, a laugh of joy, a laughter of rejoicing that God would do this, not just for Abraham and Sarah, but that he would do this ultimately for sinners like you and me. It was a laughter of celebration. So she also said, verse 7, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Look at me, I'm 90 years old, for I have borne him a son in his own age. I mean, humanly speaking, listen, this was not supposed to happen. No gynecologist gave Sarah a prayer of having a child. Well, we leave that happy scene, the birth scene, and we enter into another happy scene. Notice what it says in verse 8. So the child grew, Isaac grew, and he was weaned. No longer nursing, but now he's on solid food. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now, this wasn't when he was 6 months old. This wasn't when he was a year old, like most of us might imagine, or we practice today with our modern nursing techniques. You know, where they start cutting teeth, they're done. Or a year old, they're done. Whatever it might be, or 6 months, or maybe you're not able to nurse. But the process of nursing a child in those ancient days was very lengthy. Typically, a child wasn't weaned until they were 3 to 4 years old. And if they were a sickly child, they might nurse until they're 5 years old. I'm not advocating that we go back to that. I'm just simply stating the facts, okay? And on that day that Isaac was weaned from Sarah, Abraham throws a party. Now, why does he throw a party? Well, think about this. The infant mortality rate was very high in the ancient cultures. And because the risk that infants faced, the celebration of a child's weaning was just a natural and important part of the culture. Because here's what it conveyed. It meant that if the child had reached that, had reached that age where they could be weaned, that they had developed past the need for the physical support of their mother, then what it meant was that this child had a really good chance of surviving to adulthood. It was a healthy child. This was a huge cause for celebration in the ancient culture where infant mortality rate was so high. And so there's a celebration. Abraham throws a feast. The child of promise has survived. He's healthy. He's going to make it. But not everyone was happy about Isaac's survival. Notice what it says in verse 7. And Sarah, this is at the feast, where the day that Isaac is weaned from his mother's breast. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Now, it's interesting that Isaac's name is used over and over and over again in this chapter, but it never mentions Ishmael by name. It always just calls him, you know, the son of Hagar, the son of the bondwoman. So Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. And what was his response? He's scoffing. Now, what's interesting about that is that word there, scoffing, in the Hebrew, is the exact same word as Isaac's name, which means to laugh. It's the same word used in verse 5 and 6 and 7, or 6 and 7, where it talks about, you know, Sarah laughing and the people laughing with him. So the word can mean a couple of different things. It can be a joyful laugh, as Sarah had with the birth of this child, that God would do this for me. The joyful laugh of the people as they celebrated with Abraham and Sarah over the birth of this child in their old age. It was a joyful laughter. Or it can mean a scornful laugh, like Ishmael had here. Scornful laugh, meaning contempt for. He had a contempt. He had a disdain. He had a hatred for Isaac. Now listen, this is not two little kids arguing over toys. It's not that type of a hatred, you know, give me my toy type of thing. This is much more serious than that. Because you see, Ishmael's no little kid here. Ishmael's probably 16 or 17 years old. He's a young man at this point. You remember he was back in chapter 17, verse 25. How old was he when he was circumcised? He was 13. So then, let's do the math. A year later, Isaac is born. Ishmael's 14. Let's just be conservative and say that Sarah only nursed Isaac to the age of 2. Ishmael's 16, but more likely he's 17. So somewhere 16, 17, 18 years old, Isaac or Ishmael is at this point. So he's no little kid. This isn't two little kids that are going to each other's throat and trying to get toys from one another. You see, to Ishmael, the survival of Isaac at this weaning celebration, the fact that Isaac has survived is not cause for joyful celebration. It's not cause for joyful laughter. He can't enter into the celebration. But he's mocking Isaac. He's scoffing at Isaac. He has hatred in his heart for the promised child. You see, because he understands that Isaac is now heir to Abraham. Because Ishmael was born of the bondwoman. And Isaac is born to the free woman, to Sarah. He understands the implication that his inheritance is in jeopardy here. And so he has hatred in his heart for the promised child and ultimately for the promised giver. You can almost picture Ishmael hoping that Isaac never reaches the age at which he's weaned, that he's not healthier enough to survive, and that he would die before then. That's the kind of scoffing, the kind of laughter, this, I just want to kill you. I don't like you. You know, and we tend to overlook God being scoffed at, don't we? I mean, it's so prevalent around us and in our society. Yet the Bible treats scoffing as serious sin. Proverbs 19, verse 29 says, condemnation is ready for scoffers. There's judgment's going to come upon scoffers and beating for the backs of fools. It's not a flippant, it's not a trite, it's not a small thing. It is a very serious thing to be called a scoffer of God. And why is it so serious? Because at the very root of scoffing, it stems from an attitude of unbelief. You see, it is in contrast to faith. Faith believes God, and it takes God at his word. And it rejoices at the truth of God's word. But scoffers ridicule God's word. And they treat God with disrespect. Now, it doesn't mean that you say, well, am I a scoffer? I don't have this nasty attitude. I don't have this scornful, this scoffing type of laugh. And I look at Isaac and I'm thankful that I wished he hadn't survived or anything like that. That I look down upon him with contempt, with disdain, with hatred. I don't have that. So am I a scoffer? A scoffer could be someone who even politely rejects the gospel, right? Because really the attitude in our heart is, I don't want anything to do with that. Thanks, but no thanks. We can be polite about it. Then I really don't need the gospel. I really don't need Christ. I really don't need salvation. I'm a pretty good person. And we can be nice about it. We don't have to be nasty about it. But we're still scoffers, because what we're saying is, I reject God. I reject his word, and I reject the fact that it says that I'm a sinner. I was talking to a lady the other day who came by the church, and long story, I won't get into the whole thing, but she was asking what kind of a church we were. I said, well, that's a big question. You know, do you want to know what kind of a church we are on the spectrum of, you know, from Pentecostal to Baptist? Or do you want to know, are we, you know, Mormon, Jehovah Witness, or what do you want to know? She said, well, I want to know why you have your door locked. I said, well, I'll tell you why we keep our door locked during the day. I said, because our church is right across the street from McAdam Park, and we have people wander in when we have the door unlocked. People will just wander in off the street. They will disrupt our growth group that meets here, Mr. Hallman's group that meets here on Thursday mornings. And I said, a lot of times, I said, I have appointments. And I'm out and about. And then we have a secretary who's here. I said, we've got a responsibility to protect her from crazy people that just walk in off the street. And she thought, well, we ought to just have our doors open and kind of have it as a flop house for people to just come in and hang out during the day. I said, now, she said, well, I don't understand why churches do that. I said, well, let me tell you our mission. Here's our mission. Our primary mission is to share the gospel with people like you and me that have been messed up by the fall. I said, we're sinners. And she stopped me right there. She said, I'm not a sinner. I said, okay. So we went on. I shared the gospel with her. She wasn't ugly about it. But the point is this. She's a scoffer. She's saying, that's not my problem. I'm a pretty good person. And she's rejecting the Bible. She's rejecting, and you and I were scoffers, even if we were nice about it before we were saved. We were scoffers. And it's a serious sin. And we might overlook it today, but God doesn't overlook it. And so as we look at it, because it's easy to read through chapter 21 and think, well, Ishmael scoffed. It's not a big deal. No, this is a huge deal. Ishmael's attitude declared his contempt for, his hatred of, his unbelief in God's plan of redemption. This was a young man who sees the promised child born, and he says, I hate the fact that that kid was born and that he has survived, and he's a threat to me. He wasn't happy at all about the survival of Isaac. Well, Sarah sees this. You and I may not see it in the first reading, and it may not be that serious to us, but Sarah saw this. She saw what happened. She saw the way that Ishmael scoffing at Isaac. And she wouldn't tolerate such an affront to God and such an affront to the child of promise. And notice what it says in verse 10. She says, therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman, speaking of Hagar, and her son, Ishmael. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Abraham, they have got to go. She saw how serious this was. They hate the child of promise. They hate Isaac. And therefore, they hate God. They cannot be together. She saw this, I think, in some level, she saw this as Genesis 3:15. Here is the enemy. Here is the ungodly line in this perpetual conflict against the godly line. She has got to go. Since they had no interest in Abraham's true heir, they had no place in his household. But Abraham, listen, this is his son. Ishmael's his son. He has feelings for his son. He loves his son. He came from his own loins. And he's reluctant to agree with Sarah's demands. And so he says in verse 11, the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. He didn't like what Sarah had to say. He didn't like the demand that she was making. God pulls Abraham aside and he says, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of this lad, that is Ishmael, or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Once again, he's reiterating to Abraham, Ishmael is not the child of promise. He's not the child of Genesis 3:15. He's not the one that the Savior is going to come through. Isaac is, not Ishmael. And he says, listen to what Sarah said. Verse 13, yet I will also, I understand your concern for Ishmael. I understand he's your son and you love him dearly. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. And so, we've got this little domestic dispute here, don't we? Between Abraham and Sarah. And most husbands and wives here can relate to that, that we don't always see eye to eye on everything, right? And Abraham is very displeased at the request, the demand that Sarah has made to expel Hagar and Ishmael. But in this domestic dispute, we see that God's on Sarah's side. And in this we see, we got displayed for us an important dimension of what it means to be a submissive wife. And I know some of you women are groaning. Oh, that ugly word. Yeah, I get it why you groan, because too many of us men have made submission an ugly thing. We've made it hard for you to joyfully submit to us because we haven't led well and we haven't loved you well. Forgive us because we have failed to represent the Lord well. But, you know, Sarah, she's held up in 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, as this classic example of submission, isn't she? Especially to unbelieving husbands. That's really the context of what it's talking about there, that you know, that by your example, your quiet conduct, that you might be able to win your unbelieving husband, you know, without a word, just by the way that you love him and you treat him. And you remember it goes on there to say in 1 Peter 3 that, you know, as of concerning Abraham, she called him Lord and was not afraid, right? She followed him from Ur to Haran. She followed him from Haran to the promised land. She's been with him even through his knucklehead decisions that he's made, right? But it doesn't mean that she was a doormat. Sarah didn't stand around saluting her husband, bowing down to him when he comes, waiting for him to extend the scepter so she might be able to approach his lazy boy recliner. Yes, dear, whatever you say, your wish is my command. But she was able and she was willing to confront Abraham when necessary. Now she should have done this at least a couple other times I can think of, right? When Abraham wanted to go down to Egypt and she ended up being in Pharaoh's harem because he lied. And then again with Abimelech, you know, just in the previous chapter, right? Those would have been good times for her to confront Abraham and say, I'm not going to lie for you. I'm not going to do that, Abraham. I'd rather please God than obey you at this point. But here she takes a stand. She sees the affront to God and to the child of promise, that the scoffing of Ishmael and how we've already been told that Hagar despises her, right? But she was able and willing to confront Abraham when necessary. And in this instance, the Lord supported not only her right to question Abraham, but also her view of what needed to be done. Listen, men, leadership doesn't mean that it's our way or the highway. God has graciously paired us up with helpmeets. If you're married, we need to see our wives as this incredible, tremendous grace that God has extended to us as husbands, that he's given us these helpers to walk alongside us so that we can serve the Lord well. It's not good for us to be alone, Scripture says, right? We don't make the best decisions when we don't value their input. And so here Sarah comes along and says, listen, Abraham, I saw what happened. This isn't just a one-time thing. You can imagine that Ishmael had been doing this for some time, probably for years, for 2 or 3 years, his scoffing, his hatred toward Isaac. She understands what needs to be done. Abraham struggled with it because his emotions were involved in this child, but the Lord comes along and says, listen, Sarah's right. Value her input. Listen to her. And men, we need to hear that. That's a good word for us. Doesn't mean our wives are always right. Doesn't mean that we're always right. But in this case, Sarah was right. And he needed to listen to what she had to say. Well, what happens next is just in so many ways tragic. We're told there in verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning. You can see the pain just in the details. He rises early in the morning. He took bread. I mean, we've had so many skimpy details up to this point, but this verse is just piles in details. He rose early in the morning. He took bread. He took a skin of water, and he puts it on Hagar's shoulder. You can see his care for them. And he gave it, and he gives the boy, Ishmael, to Hagar, and he sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So they went south out of the promised land, and the water in the skin was used up. They drank it all, probably lost in the desert. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and she sat down across from him at a distance about a bow shot, where she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and she lifted her voice and she wept. So here they are, they're lost in the wilderness, no water. And Hagar does not want to see her son, Ishmael, die. She doesn't want to witness his demise. It's heartbreaking. It's sad. But God intervened because of his promise back in verse 13 to Abraham. And God heard the voice of the lad, verse 17, and the angel of the Lord of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and take hold of him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation, just as God had promised. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and she filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, with Ishmael, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, that's down by Mount Sinai. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And the fact that God was faithful to his promise, we can see even today, because Ishmael becomes the father of all the Arab nations. He did become a great nation. And so, not only do Hagar and Ishmael survive, but they prospered because God's blessing rested on them for Abraham's sake. But spiritually speaking, and this is the point, spiritually speaking, things weren't so good. Their condition was not good at all. They are separated from Abraham. They are separated from the source of blessing, because through Abraham, it would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. But they're separated from the source of blessing, and they are cut off from the benefits that flow from Abraham. This is a serious thing. Though physically they're prospering, he becomes a great nation. He's an archer, and you know, he's a wild man, and everything else that God had said that he would be. Physically, they're well off. Spiritually, things weren't so good. And all this was a result of Ishmael's attitude toward Isaac, the child of promise. And it's the same for all of us. Our spiritual future rests on our response to the child of promise, doesn't it? It's no different. And that child of promise being Jesus. How do we respond to the child of promise? With scorn, with unbelief. And if we do, we may not experience immediately what Ishmael and Hagar experienced. You know, this immediate physical disaster was upon them. They're wandering in the desert and she's about ready to watch her son die. But it means that we are cut off from God's richest blessing, which is what? Forgiveness of sin and eternal life. This is huge. This is no small thing. What's going on in Ishmael's heart toward the promised child. And the fact now that he is separated from the source of blessing because he wants nothing to do with Isaac. You remember the Apostle Paul, let me just read it to you real quickly here. He uses this incident to illustrate that truth. He says in Galatians chapter 4, he says, and he's dealing with the church, you know, people have infiltrated the church in Galatia there, and they're encouraging the believers, you know, that it's by works that we're saved and not by grace. And so he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, you want to be under the law? You want to attain salvation by works? By your own merits? He says, do you not hear the law? He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman. Now, who's that? Ishmael. The bondwoman is Hagar. The other by a free woman. The free woman is Sarah, and that child is Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. How was Ishmael conceived? The Hagar method, right? Abraham and Sarah, they conjured up this plan. He go sleep with Hagar, and that child will become our child. He become the promise. And he says, no, that one was conceived according to the flesh, man's own efforts. But of the free woman through promise. God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac is born. He said, those things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which is where Ishmael ended up going to dwell at, and where the law was given. So for the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. If we try to keep the law to attain salvation, we're just brought into bondage. He says, that's Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem. He's talking about the earthly Jerusalem because that's where the temple was and that's where the Pharisees. It was the bastion of the law. It was the fountainhead of the law. People went there to keep the law. Jesus said that the temple would become a den of thieves in his time, right? Because people had come there hoping that by their good efforts, by their sacrifices, by their works, that they could be made right with God. He says, but there's another Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. And he goes on down. He says, now we brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, we are children of promise. But as he who was born, according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, he persecuted, scoffed, he persecuted. The one who was born according to the Spirit, he persecuted Isaac, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. They cannot coexist. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Hagar represents those who depend on their own efforts to be accepted by God. That's Paul's point. Sarah, on the other hand, represents those who are living by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their hope is in Christ alone for the promise. Not trusting their own righteousness, but trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they are the children of the promise. Isaac rather than Ishmael. And so here's the question. Into which of these two groups do you fall? And the key difference is our attitude toward the fulfilled promise in Jesus Christ. Our attitude toward the promised child. Which group do you fall? When you think of Jesus, let's just make it practical. When you think of Jesus, does it stir within you, in your heart, joy or scorn or indifference? Does Jesus' death on the cross, does it fill you with joy? As you see there and as you sing about Jesus taking upon himself, God in the flesh taking upon himself your sin and my sin, him gladly bearing our sin upon his shoulders and taking to the cross to pay for the penalty of what you and I have done, the wages of sin. So does that fill you with joy that the promised seed, the promised child, the promised son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he did that for you? That he did for you what you're unable to do for yourselves? Or are you rather insulted by the idea that your own goodness may not be enough by itself? Or maybe even indifferent. You know what? I don't believe any of that, and I'm just going to take my chances. I'm okay with it. I'm fine with it. There's really still only two groups. You see, the person who's living by faith gladly abandons everything else, and they cling to and they rejoice in the child of promise as their only hope and their only way to stand before God. But the person who scoffs at the child of promise, the Ishmael, clings to and boasts in his own goodness. And the result of that is what? They are driven out. They are separated from God like Ishmael was. Because he hated the fact that the child of promise survived. Which group are you in this morning? And even this morning, if you're an Ishmael, you see, we were all Ishmaels before the Lord saved us, weren't we? We were all scoffers. We were all trusting our own ability to be able to stand before God and say, you know what, I think I'll take my chances. I think I've lived a pretty good life. I'm better than that guy or that gal over there. I think I'll be accepted by God. That's an Ishmael attitude. That's a scoffing attitude. That's an attitude that says, what God says about me isn't true. That I'm a sinner and I have sinned against a holy God. I have broken his laws. I have broken his commands. I have disobeyed. I have rebelled. I don't need God to take care of my sin. I can handle it on my own. And the result of that kind of thinking is that we are separated from God. But there's hope. That's the gospel. That's Genesis 3:15 fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he would come and take your sin and my sin upon himself. And that we would bow our knee in wonder that the child of promise, all the way from Genesis 3:15 through Genesis 21, is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that we would bow in wonder that God would do that for you and me, and that we would rejoice in that. The laughter of celebration, of rejoicing. No longer scoffing and disbelief. You can still bow your knee to the child of promise today and be reconciled to God, because man's failures in the garden will not frustrate his plans to bring his marred image bearers back into relationship, back into fellowship with him. Well, last thing I want us to see this morning is this. Do you notice that even though Hagar, she despises Sarah, we're told that back in chapter 16, Ishmael, he hated the promised son, yet as they're sent out into the wilderness, they're still cared for by God. Now that doesn't mean that they were saved, because they weren't. They were separated from Abraham. They're separated from the source of blessing. Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes it clear, they're not a picture of believers. They're a picture of unbelievers. But yet they're still cared for by God. What do we call this? We call this God's common grace, don't we? Common, not in the sense of being ordinary. There's nothing ordinary about grace that God would show to sinners. But it's distinct from and separate from God's specific or special grace that he shows to his people and to his people alone by saving us, forgiving us, washing us of all of our sins, reconciling us to himself, and giving us eternal life and the hope of heaven. That's specific grace. But common grace is grace that he gives to all people in all times and all places. That just because folks aren't part of God's covenant people doesn't mean that God doesn't do them good. God does do them good. Jesus even said himself that he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And Paul said it this way in Acts 14. He said that God did good, giving us rain from heaven in fruitful season. He filled our hearts with food and with gladness. God does that even for Hagars and Ishmaels like you and me before we were saved. And if you're here this morning, then you know, and you're not a believer yet, you know God's common grace from these very things, that God has still been good to you. I would say that you live in a nice warm home or a cool home in the summer. You've got food on your table. You've got clothes on your back. You've got a school that you go to. You've got a work. You've got a job. You've probably got a nice family. And the point is this, is because God shows compassion to those who hate him. Church, shouldn't we do the same? Now, I'm challenged with this. I'm challenged with this as a parent who has loved ones who don't want anything to do with God. I'm challenged with living that out. Maybe you have a friend or a relative, and you've shared the gospel with them, but they really don't want anything to do with it. Maybe they've scoffed at it, or maybe they were nice in their rejection. So what then do we do? Do we write them off? Do we tell our kids that we're not going to go over to Uncle Bob and Aunt Betty's house for a family get-together? Because they don't have any interest in the gospel. And it's a waste of time to hang out with them because they're heathens. They're unbelievers. Or as one commentator put it, and I'm just going to quote him, he says, or do you go on treating those friends and relatives kindly and considerately and attentively, perhaps remembering that your kindness toward them for Jesus' sake may be all that they have? All these folks may have spouse, and they may have children and education and success and career and enjoyable hobbies and a beach house, but no hope at all. So the least we can do is maintain our interest and friendship with them and pity them as God pities them. And who knows, church? The Lord might use us as a conduit of his kindness that might lead them to repentance. Now listen, I get that it's messy and it's difficult and it's challenging fleshing that out. And I'm trying to learn how to flesh that out. My family's learning how to flesh that out, as many of you are. But let me encourage, I watch so many of you here in the congregation, some of you who married to unbelievers, and I watch the way that you continue to show kindness and how your love for that unbeliever in your home abounds through you. And my prayer is that we wouldn't grow weary in well-doing. How do we know that God might not use us as conduits, as vessels of kindness that might lead those loved ones in our lives to repentance? If God pitied them, shouldn't we? And have we forgotten that someone pitied us before we were saved and showed us kindness, didn't they? And I'm sure you can go back and think about who that was. And shouldn't we do the same for those in our lives? Let's stand to go out with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for just being able to plod through chapter 21, Lord, and see that you're faithful to your promise, Lord, and how all that culminated, Lord, in the sending of your Son, the promised seed who would crush the serpent and, Lord, bring about reconciliation of your marred image bearers, sinners like us. Lord, give us the hope of reconciliation with the holy God through Christ's work on the cross. And Lord, we rejoice in that this morning. We celebrate, Lord, what you've done for us. That, Lord, that we're able to cease from our works of trying to please you and rest in the work that Christ has done for us. And Lord, we would pray for any of our midst, Lord, for our family and friends and those here in this assembly, Lord, who are of Ishmael, Lord, just as we were. God, would you be gracious and open their eyes that they might rejoice in the promised Son who came and who died for them. Lord, help them, Lord, to cease from striving to stand before you in their own righteousness, their own efforts, but Lord, to rest in what Christ has done in him alone. Lord, would you bless our food and our fellowship today? Lord, thank you for the bounty that you have blessed us with. Lord, you are good to us. Your grace abounds, and we love you and we thank you. And all God's people said, amen. So get your kids and then go out this door over here and out the back.